1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. How's everyone this morning? Good. Glad you're here. Glad you chose to come, hear the Word of God today, and worship with us at Woodland Baptist Church. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let us pray. Lord, leaders are important. Godly Christian leaders are even more important, for they are the ones that lead your church in this time. But Father, leaders are never to be idolized. They are never to be worshiped. They are never to be followed to the exclusion of Christ. Lord, help us today to understand what it is you would say through this text to us today. Build us up in knowledge, build us up in grace, and help us leave this place sharper, more in tune to your will than when we came. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In studying the passage for today, I was led by God in a direction that fascinated me and reminded me of something that I learned long ago. And I don't remember exactly where or when I learned it, but I could remember being told many years ago that when Joseph Stalin died, the Russian people had him embalmed and preserved for public display and placed him alongside Vladimir Lenin. How many of you remember that? Raise your hand. Vladimir Lenin was the father of Russian communism and the first leader of the Soviet Union. He had been preserved and put on display since 1924 and remains on display to this day. Stalin was finally buried in 1961. And believe it or not, it costs the people of Russia, or whoever, whatever they call themselves today, $200,000 annually to keep his body preserved. I remembered that, and then I dug a little more and found out some very interesting facts about this pattern of leader worship in other countries that seems to be copying the Russian model. The most recent one was Hugo Chavez. The deceased president of Venezuela was preserved and placed on display after his death in 2013. North Korea did similar things with Kim Il-sung, North Korea's founding president. He was preserved and placed on display. And then Kim Jong-il was preserved and placed on display. And I found out that Ho Chi Minh, who remembers who he was, the Vietnamese revolutionary, was also preserved and put on display. Now, let me be sure you understand what I'm talking about when I say this. They took these leaders who these countries deeply loved and respected and in many cases worshipped and deified. And when they died, they took the body and they preserved them in different ways to make them look like they were still alive, put them in a coffin with clear glass around it so that all the people of the country could come and visit them in that state. And many of these leaders remain this way today. Incredibly strange. Now, I'm not one to knock the fact that leaders of the past should be memorialized and remembered. We do that in America. But this is just strange. So what do we make of this, and why do these countries do this? Well, they worship their leaders. Are you hearing me? They worship their leaders, and their hope is in their leader and not who? God. They want to visit the tomb to remember the leader and reflect on their life and draw hope from it instead of hope from the only leader that can truly give them hope, which is, or who is, Christ. We have memorials here in America, and that's good. It's a good thing to have memorials about our history so we can remember and hopefully not make the same mistakes again. But to maintain a leader's dead body so we can go back and look at him and dream about what could be if only he would come back to life is complete idolatry and worship. New Testament. Before we beat up on the communists too bad, if you go to Acts chapter 10, verse 24, go there for just a second. In Acts chapter 10, we see something happening in the church. We see the Jew and Gentile divide, Christ working toward the Jew and Gentile divide to be erased forever. And he goes through a centurion named Cornelius. And Paul has this vision about Cornelius, and Cornelius has this dream about Peter. And Cornelius sends emissaries over to where Peter is staying at Simon the Tanner's house. And about the time that Peter is having this vision, they knock on the door and they tell him to come to Cornelius' house. Because God has a message for Peter to give to Cornelius, this Roman centurion. And if you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 24, the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius, this Gentile Roman centurion of the Italian cohort, is extremely excited about the fact that Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming to his house to visit. He calls his relatives and friends. He wants them all gathered around when Peter comes to the home. I lost my place. I got so excited about preaching. 10:24. Okay. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and did what? Worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And you know how the story ends. The Holy Spirit comes in the middle of Peter's preaching, and the Gentile Pentecost happens, and the Gentiles are come into the body of Christ. But notice Cornelius' knee-jerk reaction to Peter was to what? To worship him. This desire to worship human leaders is something that we will always struggle with as humanity, whether we are Jew, whether we are Gentile. We will struggle with it. Hopefully never as bad as some of the communist countries have in the past, to where we take leaders and literally try to preserve their bodies so we can look upon them and reflect about the past in the hopes that somehow they will come back to life. Hopefully it will never be that bad. One other instance I want to tell you about. Do you remember the strange passage in Jude verses 8 and 9. Who remembers that strange passage in Jude 8 and 9? Yet in like manner, I'm reading from that text for you, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, here's the strange text, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the point of the passage is that even the archangel Michael, with all his authority and power, still defaulted to God for the decision for judgment. But why would the devil be contending for the body of Moses? Have you ever thought about that? Why? Well, there are many, many speculative thoughts on this one issue, and one I'm about to give you. Israel, if you remember, constantly had a problem with breaking the second commandment, no idols before you. Imagine if somehow, in some way, the devil could have given Moses' body back to Israel. What do you think Israel would have done? Worshipped Moses' body. No question about it. For heaven's sake, in 2 Kings 18, they had to destroy the bronze serpent that Moses made in the wilderness because the Israelites had begun to do what? Worship the bronze serpent, and Moses just made that with his hands. Imagine what they would have done with Moses. All this that I'm telling you is the lead-in to the text this morning. The church of Corinth is littered with problems, but in the opening few verses, once Paul is done with introducing himself and trying to remind them of who they were, the first thing he hits is leadership idolatry. Humans have a tendency to worship powerful and popular people. And if there is a people group on earth that should not fall victim to this form of idolatry, who should it be? The church of Jesus Christ. We should worship one person, and who is that? Christ. Absolutely. Our hope should not be in Donald Trump. Our hope should not be in any political leader. Our hope should not be in police enforcement. Our hope should be in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Period. Anything else other than that is idolatry. Worshiping other gods. Only Christ Jesus, only Yahweh, only our Trinitarian God are we to worship. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So Paul pleads for unity. Pleads for unity in the church. It's a classic, fundamental plea for Paul in the church. Is unity. Read his letters. He is constantly all about one primary thing, that all God's people would be unified and together in Christ. His heart for Jewish-Gentile unity, all you have to do is read the scripture. It's there every page. He even goes so far to try to generate an offering to take to the Jewish church from the Gentile churches to try to smooth things out with them, and vice versa. All about unity. This is doctrinal unity found in the apostolic witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, I plead that all of you would agree. Do you not find that just a little funny? Well, my plea is that all of you would agree. Really? Wow, okay. I mean, the first thing that strikes me in this passage is that Paul believes it's possible. He believes it's possible for all of us to agree. I mean, really? A group of headstrong, prosperous, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, strong-willed Southern Baptists? We're going to all agree. Well, he certainly believes that it's possible. And you know why he believes it's possible? Because he knows God, because he knows Jesus, and because he knows that through God all things are possible, including the togetherness of his people in unity with no divisions. And God forbid the division come from leader worship, amen? From leader idolatry, which is what was going on here. He wants no divisions. All of you agree and to have no division. Do you know what that word is in the Greek? It's schisma. What does that sound like? Schism. Scandal, right? Schisma. It sounds like scandal. And it means division into opposing groups. Jew, Gentile. Rich, poor. Mature, immature, reformed, non-reformed, for the sign, against the sign, for the pastor, against the pastor, for Paul, against Paul, for Trump, against Trump. Right? That's what that is. Division. One group is opposed to the other for whatever reason. And Paul says, in the church of Jesus Christ, it is possible that you all agree in Jesus Christ. When we are strongly opposed to something that we are willing to be vocal about, and continue to descend over it. I mean, you just can't get over it. I mean, at some point, it can even become obsession. Have you ever been obsessed over something? I would go so far to say that being obsessed over something is a big spiritual problem. I believe it's a fleshly issue to be obsessed over something. That means that you don't think God can handle it. You don't think God's big enough to handle it, so you've got to get involved and you've got to see it through, so you're obsessed over it. You're so obsessed over it, you can't sleep, you can't eat, you can't stop thinking about it because you're obsessed over it. Schism, division. All of you agree that there be no divisions in Christ Jesus. We are unified. He says to be united. To be united means to be made or become ready, suitable, or equipped in advance for a particular purpose or for some use or event. He wants us to be united in mind and judgment. That we all agree, right? That we all agree that there be no division and that we be united in mind and judgment. Let me tell you something. That is hard. Can you amen that? To be united in mind and judgment is hard. All of you are in the context of family, most of us. There's an adult or a parent, then there's children, and maybe there's extended family or maybe there's grandparents involved. Have you ever been completely united in the same mind and judgment? But yet Paul expects that a church that's constituted of Jews and Gentiles and all different walks of life can be united in the same mind and the same judgment and all agree and not have division? I don't think he'd preach it if he didn't think it was possible. Absolutely, he believes it. He certainly believes that we can be united in mind and judgment. United to become ready, to become suitable or equipped in advance, to come together and be together in mind. This complex mental state involving beliefs, feelings, values, disposition to act in certain ways. That's basically a worldview is what that is. And then judgment is an opinion formed by everything else. I mean, for everyone to agree in the church of Jesus Christ, we have to be united in mind and judgment. That means that we have to work hard at trying to come together. Yes? Yes? That means that you have to pay attention to the words that are said. That means you have to pay attention to emails that are sent out. You have to pay attention to letters that are mailed. You have to listen to what is being talked about in the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you differ with what is going on in the Church of Jesus Christ, then you have to work harder to try to understand why it is that you don't understand what everybody else understands in the body of Christ so that you can be unified with everybody else. Right? Y'all okay? You look freaked out. I mean, we don't really have all the problems that Corinth had alive and in our church today that I know of. I mean, I'm sure there's one or two, but not all the problems that are in Corinth. But yet Paul begins his letter talking about unity. Because it's that important. And you know what? I'm one of these guys that believes that even if you don't have the problem of adultery in your church, even if you don't have the problem of homosexuality, even if you don't have these problems active in your church right now, continue to preach against it, and maybe we never will. Right? To be prescriptive with the preaching. I used to have people come up to me, I'll go, preacher, why are you preaching on that? That sin's not here. And I want to go, are you serious? That sin's not in this church, really. And it was lust was the one we were talking about. I said, so brother, you telling me that you don't think the sin of lust is floating around in the hearts of some of our people? No. Brother, go back and read your Bible 5 more times for me, please. Go back and read it. I can promise you that sin's here. And the more we preach against it and the more we keep our people aware of the sin, the better equipped they'll be to never fall and get entangled into it. That's what Paul's doing. Ephesians 4 2 and 3 says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Listen to this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's two words in there that require work, that are not just this mental ascent into something. Those two words are bearing and eager. Bearing and eager. That means that when we as a church are trying to do something together, you don't come to a meeting ready to fight and argue and prove everyone wrong. It means you don't run around and have meetings before the meeting and meetings after the meeting to high-five the person you tag team in the meeting to get your way. Right? Right? You don't do that. If you want to talk to somebody, who do you talk to? God. And let the Spirit, God forbid, let the Spirit show up to the meeting and show up to the church and miraculously knit us all together in one mind. Amen? Yeah. We become obsessed, though. Obsessed. Got to be our way or the highway. I want what I want now. That's what Paul's dealing with in Corinth. And we struggle with the same thing, the exact same thing. No, we're not going to be like that. We're not going to be like these people that worship these other leaders. That's more like the spirits of the men that are on display than the one who is reigning in heaven. The one who is reigning in heaven says this, right? I'm drawing a parallel if you can't figure this out. The men whose spirits are in hell that are in tombs for everybody to visualize, and the one that is actually alive in heaven, reigning over them. Amen? He says this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's how you come to unity in mind and judgment. Having the mind of Christ. Are you in your Bible even enough to have the mind of Christ? Have you read what he said enough in your Bible to even know what he says? How to live and how to believe and how to function? Or do you just grab all this stuff that you hear and build your belief system from hearsay and traditionalism and not get in the Word of God? You'll know the difference. You'll know the difference. He wants unity. Paul is pleading for unity, the importance of unity in the church. Now, leadership, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me. Paul says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Oh, man, Chloe has turned us in. Chloe has heard that we don't agree with Paul. Chloe has heard that their people, you know, they've been telling us to quit this, and we haven't, and now she's gone and told Paul about this, and he's right in the church. My goodness. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer to Paul's question is a resounding what? No. No, Paul was not crucified for you, nor were you baptized in the name of Paul. I mean, was it wrong for Chloe to report the situation to Paul? Is Chloe being a little tattletale on the divisions in Corinth? Absolutely not. She cares. She has heard Paul preach and talk enough about unity and probably served alongside him in the house churches long enough and saw this mighty work of God happen. And then whatever got derailed in Corinth, we don't know exactly what happened, but something goes south and Chloe and her people see it and it scares them to death. And they probably tried to do something about it and stop it and it wouldn't. And they kept pushing and kept pushing. And they finally said, hey, write him, call him, get him information. We need Paul's help. Was it wrong? No. It was courageous. Courageous. They see the danger, and they're courageous enough to say something. You know, this is a good lesson for us this morning as Baptists. Amen. Are we good quarrelers or what? Say amen if we're great quarrelers. We're great at it. Great at it. Man, we can argue, fight, and fuss with the best of them, right? We can. It's a good lesson. If you intercept what would be described as quarreling between people in the church, if you can't step in and help get it settled, by all means, report it to me. Please report it to me. Trust me, we know how to handle disagreements here. Would you amen that? We know how to handle them. We know how to handle them. Our leadership gets together. We go straight to the scripture. We pray and we discuss it until we all come to a decision, and then we lovingly enforce it. That's how we do it. That's how the church is supposed to do it. Looking for the best out of everybody through the process. Nobody is out to get anybody else. Can you amen that? In the church of Jesus Christ, we are out to defeat one person, and who is that? Satan, yes. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are walking together, locked arm in arm, every single one of us trying to fight the enemy and send him cruising, get as many people saved as we can in anticipation of Christ's return or our death, whichever comes first. That's what we do in the church of Jesus Christ. And we got leadership causing issues like they were in Corinth. It's derailing God's purpose. It's causing leader worship. It's causing people to go run into leaders. Whenever something goes wrong, they go run into this one or run into that one or run into this one. No. Go run into God. Brother Paul, we have a problem brewing within our house churches here in Corinth. There are rivalries between different people who are claiming a superior faith or baptism based on which leader taught them or baptized them. Some are claiming you. Some are claiming Apollos. Some are claiming Cephas. Some are even claiming Jesus. We love and respect all the folks that are involved in this division, and we know the men who they are claiming do not want to be worshipped, but we know we do not know what to do. Please help us, is probably what Chloe said. Please help us. The only one of these men that you probably are not familiar with is Apollos. I think you know the rest of them. Cephas is just the other name for Peter, but Apollos, his name means destroyer, and he's an Alexandrian Jew who came to Ephesus following Paul's first visit and taught Christian doctrine by Priscilla and Aquila. He's an educated man. Everybody believes that. Some people even believe he was the author of Hebrews. So Apollos was a very dynamic, probably very physically fit. I mean, and all of this is speculative thinking, but it's just like the Judaizers. You know, we have to kind of read between the lines. Why would the Judaizers be so popular and so difficult for Paul? And so the thought process kind of goes that Paul was, we know for a fact, was not the best thing to look at, okay? And he just wasn't. And so we think these Judaizers were very well-dressed Jews that came up from Jerusalem that had this legalizing talk. You know, they blame Paul of having a circumcision-free gospel. And so you've got all of this stuff working against each other. So you've got all this visual stuff, this idolatry of the presentation. I mean, it's just like what happened. Remember what happened when Saul was chosen as king for Israel? Why did they choose him? Was it because of how great of a speaker he was or how great? He was what? Tall. It was all visual. All visual. But God chose somebody totally different. Who was that? David. Why? Because he says he's a man after my own heart. So people get all captivated in the outer appearance and the way they look and the way they talk. And unfortunately, this happened to Apollos. Now Paul speaks very positively about Apollos in his letters, very positively. But in this case, he's using him as an example that he would be one of those leaders that would gain a following in the church. He would be one of those leaders that people would go to on the side, kind of in a very shifty kind of way, and try to, you know, kind of nag at him a little bit and try to get him to win them over to what they think, so then he would be their mouthpiece. He would be their proxy, right? And then here the division goes. And if they could turn Apollos against Paul, then they got something. If they can turn Peter against Paul, then they got something. So if they can get these leaders against each other, then they've really won. And so the leaders have to be above that. They have to be about Christ and not about themselves. So the sentiment you have here is some disagreement arises, and then the name dropping begins, right? And none of y'all have ever done that, have you? Name dropped people, right? You go to the base and you say, man, I know Kelly Van Gundy. I need to get in here right now today. Can you let me in here, right? Or remember Bill Pappy Lester. I know him. I need to get into the base right now, right? I know Paul Farlow. He works out here. I need to get the name drop, right, to try to get the, well, the name dropping begins in the church. Well, my leader is Paul, and he would say, or my leader is Apollos. You know, the one that Priscilla and Aquila discipled? Yeah, whatever. Well, my leader is Cephas, and he was one of the original 12. So top him, right? Then somebody throws what card out there? Oh, yeah, my leader's Jesus. Top him. That's what's going on. That arrogant, prideful jabbiness that has nothing to do with spirituality, all in the flesh, going back and forth over what leader is the greatest. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Do you remember another time when another leader was walking the earth and he had some followers? You remember something like that? Like in Matthew 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who remembers that? And what did he say? I mean, Jesus kneecaps them. I mean, this is classic Jesus, and calling a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's that word again, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We must not fight over who is the better leader. Right? Boy, I remember when the days of R.D. Klein were here. Man, I tell you what, this church was thriving better than it's ever thrived before, right? Oh, no. Mike Allred, he had the best numbers at Woodland Baptist. Mike Allred was the best preacher this church ever had. Oh, no. Do you remember C.L. Puckett? No, he was the best. No. Bo Bankston was here the longest. He was the best. No, man, that crazy guy from the Delta, what was his name? Hazard was the best one we've had. No. No, the best one you have and that you will ever have hung on a cross to death for you 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. We are just servants, watering and planting, and God gives the growth. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful.